into the area of Bethany and Jerusalem, up in the area of the Sea of Galilee, close to Nazareth, where he had been born, he brought his disciples together, and he made this statement. It's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem, that I would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests and the teachers, the religious law. He said, I will be killed, and on the third day, I'll be raised again from the dead. And with that statement, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began to make a major change. From here on out, everything that he will do will be primarily an investment into the lives of these 12 men, preparing him for the day that he would leave. His ministry will no longer be to the multitudes, but to those who are closest to him. One of the statements he made there while he spoke to the disciples there at the Sea of Galilee, that it's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem. And one of the things that we're going to talk about today that's so important is that Jesus Christ did not do things by accident. He did not make decisions based on his own whims and his own ideas. Everything from the moment of his birth until the day that he returned to heaven was by an absolute design in the plan of the Redeemer to bring about redemption to all mankind and to prepare everyone for his leaving. He spoke one time about having that he needed to go through Samaria. He spoke at this time about it necessary to go to Jerusalem. At one time, he told the disciples, it's not my time. And at another time, he said, the time is at hand. To Jesus, every event of every single day was a design by the Father for him to work and fulfill until he returned to heaven. And as he began to pull away from the multitudes and as he began to be more focused on the disciples, he gets ready to go to Jerusalem. The first stop always on his way back to Jerusalem is in a little town called Bethany. And at that place, he goes to stay with Lazarus, who had resurrected from the dead, and Mary and Martha, home of Simon the Tanner. And so up until Palm Sunday, Jesus begins to unveil the cross and to help them to understand a little bit. I'm not real positive that Mary fully understood as she anointed him there, but it is important to understand that he did focus on the point. Now, everybody get your keys out. You're all going to pay attention to that till it's done, all right? Who is it? Come on, own up to it. It's probably somebody across the street who's an atheist and trying to destroy her. Just so you know, that's Anthony Willis. And just, yes, sir. Oh, I got to stop there for a minute. I had a deal with my teenagers years ago that if any of their phones rang during church, they had to bring it directly up to me and I'd answer it. They were real careful, but one Sunday, one of the kids' phone rang, and I looked right at her. I knew who it was, and I said, come on, bring it up here, and she brought it up, and I answered. It was one of her girlfriends, and I answered in a real high voice, and hello. And this girl just starts rattling this stuff off. And I thought, well, before she goes too far, I said, do you know who this is? She said, who'd I call? I said, well, this is Pastor Tim Schaefer. I said, well, she said, well, I didn't call your phone. I said, I know you called. And I gave the girl's name and everything. But I said, she's in church. And she says, well, how'd you get her phone? And I said, well, she brought it up to me. We're talking in front of the entire click. Never happened again. As Jesus comes into Bethany, which is about 2 miles, roughly an hour's walk from Jerusalem, he's there for a little over 6 days before Passover. Every morning, Jesus gets up and he heads to town, either there to Jerusalem or to Jericho. It's during this period of time that Zacchaeus is saved and trusts Christ as Savior over in Jericho, and Jesus is anointed by Mary. And then on the way to Jerusalem that morning on Palm Sunday, Matthew begins to unfold the story, and it says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany is just on the other side of the mountain, and then as you come over and start down into Jerusalem, you pass this little hamlet of Bethphage. Jesus sent two of them on ahead, said, I want you to go into the village over there, and he said, as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there and its colt beside him. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. This morning I want to talk to you along the lines of Jesus Christ and why he chose this particular ride. If everything Jesus did was by design, we need to take a look at the fact that he had before him two choices. He had a full-grown adult donkey, and he had a colt. And when he decides which one, I think both of them were probably in the procession, but when he decides which one he will ride, he chooses the colt. Now, granted, the easiest answer is that he is just fulfilling the prophecy of old. But you've got to remember, the God who Jesus is, who gave the prophecy of old, is the God who's making the decision which one to ride. To God, this is all one big thing, all right? It's not a succession of individual events. So the Lord Jesus Christ makes this decision on which donkey to ride. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about choosing the right ride. You know, each of us decide at some point in time what the right ride is for us. How many of you drive pickup trucks? How many of you have pickup trucks? Not so many anymore. You notice that? The old guys stopped driving pickup trucks because too many people asked them to bring it over and help them move. All right? So they sold it to their son so they can sit at home and watch sporting events while their son goes help somebody move, all right? But we make all different choices about what we'll drive. Pickup trucks, limousines, tractor, race car, motorcycles. We all choose our ride, and we all have our own definition of what the best ride is for us. My first car was a 1955 Chevy six-banger, three in the tree, primer paint. It was my, this is all I can afford ride, all right? I couldn't afford anything else, so Arlene and I got this little six banger, and we drove it around for a while. When I got to Florida in the United States Navy School, it was important to have a status ride, so I got a 1965 Mustang Poppy Red Fastback. I could only afford that for about 2.5 months until I finally had to get rid of it. And now, at this stage of my life, now listen to this carefully because you might want to steal this from me, my ride is based on bottom level. Bottom level. I don't want my bottom to have to go down. I don't want my bottom to have to go up. I want the seat to be just level with my bottom so I can just slide right in. That's my standard today. It's got to be bottom level. You whip the door open, you go, yeah, that's just about right, all right? I don't get into those things that I feel like I'm down on the ground or I have to take two steps to get up inside. Some people like them with all the bells and whistles. They want to be able to get out in the highway, let go of the wheel, and just forget about the car till they get to wherever they're going. Other people want to be in absolute control all the time. Some like the rides like we used to see in California with all the hydraulics and the bouncing and jumping and all the rest of those kinds of things. Others like an off-the-road ride. When we talk about a bike, Ethan Lashley talks about his bike, which is a mountain bike. When you talk about a bike to me, you're talking about a Suzuki 1500 V-twin, all right? So we have completely different language that we use with the exact same word. My Suzuki's comfortable. I got it because when I got on it and I sit on it, I didn't tippy-toe. People that buy motorcycles ask me, well, what should I buy? I said, you get on that bike, set it upright, and I said, if your feet don't sit flat on the floor, or flat on the ground, you're constantly going to be tippy-toeing it. And you start tippy-toeing a 600 or 700 pound machine, it gets a little dangerous. So make sure your feet hit the ground. And now we come to Jesus. Why would he choose a colt? Why would he take a look at these two animals? Is it just because there was a prophecy? Or is there something more to it? When Jesus made choices, we need to step back and we need to say to ourselves, why did he have to go through Samaria? Why was it necessary to go to Jerusalem? Why at one point of his ministry isn't it time? And why at another point of his ministry was it time? What is there about two animals, one an adult donkey and a second one a donkey colt? According to the narrative, Matthew said the two animals were probably in the procession. The donkey was a noble, honored beast. It was tried and proven and comfortable. It was full grown. It had reached its complete maturity. It had worked hard all of its life. It was careful with its cargo. It was trained to know there was just a little tap here and a little tap there to move left or move right. It was careful about the load that was on its back to be cautious that it didn't trip and fall or stumble, that it would lose the load. All of those things it had learned and knew and understood. And then there's a colt, untrained, unproven, pretty much uncomfortable. He hasn't gained all of his muscular strength and girth, and so he's harder to ride. Both belong to somebody that Jesus knew. Probably someone he had led to himself. Both were secured not far away in Bethphage. They could have just as easily picked one or the other, but he had told them to bring them both. We need to understand that as he looks at them, he deliberately makes the choice to take the colt. He's from that part of the country. He knows animals. He understands what they're like and what to expect from them. And he deliberately chooses the colt. It is important that we understand that in a life like the life of Jesus Christ, everything is vital. The slightest action has vast importance to what he does. Reverent thought cannot ignore that choice that he makes. We've got to stop and we've got to think about what he said. I believe that he made that choice as a quiet assertion of his majesty. This was the choice of nobles. This was the choice of those who came in as a king. I think it's he quite deliberately chose the animal on which no man had ever ridden before. I think it was his choice to do this to understand and send the message out that while these animals were used in burden bearing, often carrying their masters to market and the family possibly to a gathering someplace. For priests or Pharisees, nothing could be better. It was what they rode, this full-grown donkey. And even for Jesus in his lowly ministry, he in fact rode an adult donkey. But it is not fitting for what he's about to do. It's not the animal that will send the right message. For just an hour, he is going to set forth and claim his royal prerogative. He will not be Jesus, but for that hour going in to Jerusalem that morning, he will be the Christ. He lifts himself up in that unique supremacy only at this time by choosing the beast that nobody had ever ridden on before. There's another unique aspect about all of this, and that was in Mark's account. Mark says that Jesus had promised to return the colt and that donkey to its owner. If you only read the one account, you'd say, well, he went over there, took a man's animals, and never gave them back. But Mark is quick to say that, no, you tell them that he'll bring them back. So it's important to understand that as Mark unfolds this, the Lord needs it and will send it back. Jesus is, again, being very, very careful that everything he does, sets forth the exact same message that he is the sinless Son of God. He is coming now to be the Savior. He will ultimately come to be the King. When he told the disciples to get the donkey, he referred to himself as the Lord, a definitive proclamation of his majesty and divinity. By riding into the Jerusalem that morning, he fulfills the ancient prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice, O greatly, O Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It would be easy if he had not been so meticulous that everything fulfilled every note of prophecy. Had he have been after his own will, he would have said, I'm not riding into town on that skinny little colt. I'm going to get up on that nice, comfortable donkey. But he was there to fulfill the prophecy of the ages. Throwing the cloaks in the path of someone was an act of homage and submission. The people were recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah, if only for an hour. The people's cries of Hosanna means save now. And in reality, their thoughts was he would be a Messiah deliverer, military deliverer, rather than a spiritual deliverer. But he sets forth an assertion of his majesty, deliberately choosing this specific animal. Jesus stands unique among men in these situations. Back up a few years, maybe about three, we'll join John the Baptist down along the river, the muddy old Jordan River. When Jesus comes on the scene, and there in that river stands publicans and sinners and all kinds of ungodly people. Well, they profess that they're waiting the Messiah and they're looking forward to the Messiah. And John, there in that river, would baptize them one at a time. And Jesus walked down in that river and he stood with them, arm in arm, together with publicans and sinners. He had been baptized in that flowing, muddy river. There he had stood where common man had stood. But now he's going to sit on the foal of a donkey, place where nobody had sat before. And no one can doubt that both were deliberate actions on his part to make a statement about who he is and who he will be and what role he plays in our life. The abiding ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior first and the Messiah King second. He was the man of sorrows who understood our frailty, but at the same time, he comes and stands completely apart from us. He's the one that takes us by our hands, and he's the one that calls on us to kneel at his feet. If the President of the United States walked in, the position of his office would demand that we all stood. But if Jesus Christ walked in, the position of his office would demand that we would all kneel. This is the place where Jesus Christ, the one of all the ages, has been given in our lives. Jesus always seemed to choose the difficult. You can't find a single time where the Lord Jesus Christ made a decision in his life for just his own personal comfort. He meant this choice to be typical of his methods. It was a parable, kind of in that sense, of the kind of choices which he absolutely loved to make. The grown donkey was going to be the comfort ride. It was going to be the ride like I choose, all right, butt level, all right? But no, he is going to choose the difficult ride, the difficult way. And it's not the first time nor the last that Jesus has surprised the world by the servants he has chosen. The shaggy, fiery, unbroken instruments for the advancement of his glory. Jesus always chose the difficult. I don't know about you or me, but when we sit down and we think about somebody new coming into the church, our tendency is to look at somebody and determine if they have all kinds of gifts and talents that they can contribute. We say, ah, there's a sharp guy. Boy, there's the, you know. And then if they say, well, we're moving here from a distant city and we were involved in such and such a church, and oh, the expectation level goes up just a little bit more. Wow, they can be this and they can do that and do. Very seldom do we walk into church and look around and we find the scruffiest, loudest, most obnoxious person and say, boy, I wonder what God can do with them. No, they're set on the back burner. But when you stop and look at the people that Jesus chose, he chose constantly the unbroken like this colt. He wanted to show that he was not interested in those who were broken in, but he was getting ready to deal with those who wanted to break out. He first speaks to who we have been, sinners. And then he comes and speaks to us about who we can become, saints. You think for an instance, the first disciples, we've talked about this before. I want to tell you, without being disrespectful, they were the biggest bunch of clunkheads that you ever wanted to run into. There were times that I'm sure Jesus went off in a corner, sit down someplace and scratched his head and said they were as dumb as a box of rocks. But he chose them because they weren't already broken. He realized that those who are already broken many times are already fixed into a mold. They already have planned a purpose for their life and a direction. And the first thing that has to happen to them is you've got to help them see that God wants them to go in a different direction. And the undoing sometimes is much more difficult than the doing. And so Jesus picks those ones who are not part of the mold. They're different from everybody else. He has no interest in conventionality. His only interest is in possibility. He didn't want men who were broken in. He wanted them that would break out. And he wanted to turn them loose onto a world that needed the gospel. And it was not a world like Pharisees and religious leaders. It was not a world that was about people who drove around in limousines. It was about common people like you and I. And he picked a group of men that they could relate to. He chose them because of their fiery nature. A couple of them, sons of thunder. Argumentative. Every time he said something was white, they wanted to say it was black. Every time he wanted to go one way, they wanted to know why he didn't want to go another way. Untempered, unbroken men. These guys, if you had hung out with them, they were rude. Their language was uncouth. They didn't talk like religious people. They did not fit that kind of a mold. Now, don't get me wrong. They all needed to make some changes. There were some things that they needed to patch up. There were some words that they needed to cleanse from their vocabulary. There were some attitudes that had to be brought under the conformity and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But in these men, they were not already broken to some standard that would actually harm them and hurt them to become what God wanted them to be. There were times when their stumbling and foolish obstinacy almost broke the heart of Jesus. Peter, James, and John would understand later why it was that he didn't pick the sleek and comfortable creature, but he picked the one that was unbroken. He picked the one that would come to a place in the road, and when he would nudge it to go left, it would want to go right. He picked the one that wasn't going to pay any attention to the cargo on its back. It was going to choose the path that it wanted to go. He picked them because they needed broken, and they needed to break out and do the work that he called them to do. He wanted them to understand that he marched into triumph arm in arm with this humble group. Think about it as he rides in on this colt and all of these people around are singing Hosanna and praising God, laying their garments down to the king. And then they look around at the gang that's following him into town. They had to just scratch their heads. They had to say to themselves, this is Palm Sunday. These are the guys that are going to be the leaders. But he walked in arm with them. Here comes Jesus riding on a colt with all of his cultish entourage right behind him. Palm Sunday is a parable that I believe Jesus was trying to teach. It's Christ saying to us, when you see this colt, remember my ways, remember how I do things, and remember this until I return. Matthew picks up the story again. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them all over the road. Jesus was in the center of that procession. The people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." And the entire city of Jerusalem was in uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowd replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And the final question is the one that they ask. Who is it? They had made a decision on who they wanted it to be. That was their decision. And if Jesus had ridden into town and said, "Okay, get the militia, start assembling the military, because tomorrow we take up arms against Rome," at the end of that week, they would have still been following Jesus. Probably to their death, but they would have still been following Jesus. But when they answered the question, "He's the prophet from Nazareth," and when they started to realize he was not the Messiah who would lead them to victory over the Romans, their last words were, "Crucify him. We don't want this one." That's been the problem all along. That's the problem that we've got to answer to ourselves today. Kay, I hope you don't mind, but I don't know the characters involved, but Kay came to me this morning, and she had been to a seminar of sorts by an individual, not important who, but had been teaching certain things about the kingdom of God, and it struck her spirit as wrong and few things that she related. Kay, that comes from not determining who Jesus really is. That's the source. You can't end up right when you haven't answered this question properly. You've got to decide, first of all, who Jesus is. And once you've answered that question properly, you'll end up on the right page. But if you make a mistake here, you cannot end up correctly. If Jesus is not exactly who he said he was, if he did not fulfill every single claim that he stated of who he was, God, supernatural birth, sinless life, sacrificial substitutionary death, and miraculous resurrection from the dead, the only way to God, the only way to forgiveness, the only way anyone will ever get to heaven. If you don't believe that, if that's not who Jesus is, you can't end up right, and that's the result. That's the result. You'll get everything else wrong about Christianity unless you start out right about this one question: who is this? I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what belief system you grow up in. You will die and spend eternity in hell if you don't get this question right. I don't care how faithful you are, how sound of doctrine your church is, you will not end up in heaven unless you particularly and personally get this question right. I don't care how often you come to church, doesn't matter how much you give to the church, doesn't matter how much you sacrifice for the church or for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't get the answer to this question right, you will not go to heaven when you die. That's not my words. That's not some weird preacher preaching over on Moore Street in Huntington. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't believe what he says, then you don't believe who he is, and you can't end up right. It just won't happen. And as the week went along, Jesus started to answer the question, who is this? And most of those who were there that day, who threw down their cloaks, pulled down the branches, were now standing, calling for his crucifixion, watching as he was beaten to the point he could not be recognized as a human being, and participated in his crucifixion. What kind of ride are you going to choose? You going to choose the easy way? You going to choose the path of least resistance? Jesus didn't. On Palm Sunday, he was there to fulfill prophecy. He was there to set forth a parable. He was there to tell us who he was and what he's about and what we should be about. Let's pray together. Father, today as we celebrate this day, God, when your son Jesus rode into Jerusalem, help us remember the story of the colt. Help us be impressed by the fact that Jesus chose the ride that would best exemplify who he was and what he was about. May you, O Father in heaven, help each one of us to properly answer the question, who is this? Who is this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.